The 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is sold out. However, you can still add your name to a standby list. Just send an email to conference@issuesetc.org. It's a touchy subject in the church nowadays. It really shouldn't be, because it's a settled question, has been for the better part of 2,000 years. In fact, even longer than 2,000 years. And yet, in the 21st century, late in the very 20th century, right there, well, I guess it was probably in the 60s or 70s, people began to not just question, but actually go against this settled question of who ought to serve as pastors in the church. For all those millennia, it had been, well, the way Christ chose men. He chose men. He did not choose women. The Apostle Paul's pretty clear on what he thought and what the Lord had commanded him with regard to that subject. The church knew better, though, and the church decided that it would begin to ordain women to the pastoral office. Someone says, well, what's the big deal? Can't they meet all those qualifications that we find in Paul's pastoral epistles? Well, is that the question? Or is the question, whose office is the pastoral office after all? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon, May the 27th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be concluding our series on the qualifications of a pastor, taking the subject of women's ordination with Dr. Thomas Winger here in the first hour or so of Issues Etc. In the second hour, we're going to do This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. We'll talk about evangelicals and Gnosticism. Dr. Thomas Winger is a regular guest. He's president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be with you again.
Why don't you summarize what we said last time? It will play into what we discussed today, but give us a summary of our last conversation.
Yeah, right. The reason I want to do this is because the whole topic of women's ordination is such a big thing that I don't think we could possibly do it justice in one session. But what I'd like to do is at least look at it from the perspective of the trajectory we've been following, starting two sessions ago with where the ministry comes from in the Old and New Testament, and then last time the requirements for the office laid down in the New. And we focused particularly on what Paul does in 1 Timothy 3. And thinking about that a little bit, I think it's possible to sort of categorize the qualities that Paul is calling for. And I've come up with four categories. It maybe could be done a different way, but we talked firstly about spiritual qualifications, that the man must not be a neophyte, not a new convert. Paul says that he must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So there's something being said there that he is at the very least an upright, baptized believer whose faith is strong in the Word of God. Secondly, Paul lays down some moral qualifications that, again, at the very least, are what's expected of all Christians, but to a certain extent go beyond in the sense of being a model of faithfulness to the Word of God. And so there's that overriding concern at the beginning that he should be above reproach, so that no one can hold up the law of God and say, you know, you're just an egregious failure. Not that he's perfect, but that he must basically model the moral qualities laid down by the Word of God. And so above reproach, husband of one wife, having his household in order. Thirdly, I think there are some sort of personal qualities, that he's not a drunkard, abusive to people, violent, and so on, that he must be hospitable. And then that sort of blends into some final ideas that Paul has about the particular skills that are needed. Interestingly, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time on the skills, as we're tempted to do today, but he does say that the minister must be apt to teach, able rightly to divide the Word of God, to refute false teachers, and so on. We did talk about how all of this can be compared to the qualities that are found in Jesus Christ himself, because coming out of the first session, we wanted to demonstrate how the ministry is Christ's ministry. But at least in 1 Timothy 3, Paul doesn't say that explicitly. We kind of read it out of what he's saying, that there are these Christ-like qualities that the ministry must demonstrate.
There is something that we need to note here, and that is a woman obviously could satisfy these various requirements of the pastoral office, but Paul excludes women from the pastoral office, regardless of their ability to qualify, to be qualified in this manner. What's going on here?
Yes, and in 1 Timothy 3, he of course doesn't explicitly exclude women, maybe implicitly when he talks about husband of one wife, but you know, a person could easily argue, well, he's just giving one side of the equation. Certainly, he has already laid it down in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, and that's where we want to get to today, to spend some time on chapter 2. Today, many advocates of women's ordination will use the kind of argument that you've referred to, that, well, when Paul describes what a minister is like, there's no reason a woman can't fulfill this. And in some respects, we even find that women can be more naturally suited to some of the things that a pastor does in terms of having a natural communication skills and compassion and so on. And there's no doubt from a human perspective that many women who have been put into the office in churches around the world seem to be performing, if you were to sort of analyze them according to a job description. And so it seems to me that Paul is sort of a priori excluding them for some other reasons than these four categories of qualities that he then gets down to in chapter 3. Now, there is a well-known quotation from Luther that springs to mind when I think about this. And I want to quote it, but just to be a little cautious that we don't misunderstand what he's saying. But in 1539, when he discusses the ministry in his writing on the councils and the church, he says that God has excluded from the office of the ministry women, children, and incompetent people. And what sometimes happens is that people read that and they think, well, Luther is the product of his times. He's sort of putting these three groups into the same category and saying women are like children and incompetent people. And I would suggest, although Luther is to a certain extent a product of his times, I would suggest that it's kind of the opposite. Because if what Luther wanted to say is that women cannot be competent for the office, then he would simply have had to say God excludes incompetent people if he believed that by nature women can't do this. But he doesn't do that. He says incompetent people can't hold the office, and that excludes 90% of men. Children can't hold the office. Now, he doesn't explain himself. I think it's fairly obvious that they can't. And also women can't hold the office. So he's really putting them into a separate category, and that's very much what we want to talk about today. But he's not suggesting that women are necessarily incompetent, but rather the opposite, that because they may very well be competent, you must specifically say that God excludes them from the office.
In the Old Testament, is it significant that the priesthood in the Old Testament was open only to men?
Well, in the very first session, when we talked about the priesthood, I did note that it hasn't really been a very common practice for us to root the ministry in the Old Testament priesthood, and sometimes we're kind of reluctant to do it because we think of the priesthood as a sacrificial office. But I think once you start to see that the priesthood of the Old Testament is a direct forerunner of the office of the ministry in the New, that the priests were the ordinary spiritual caretakers of the people of Israel, then I think you ought to take seriously the restrictions that were placed upon it. Now, our own Book of Concord says that there are some aspects about the priesthood that don't apply, the restriction of the priesthood to the Levites only, and to the firstborn within the Levites, the children of Aaron. But there are other aspects of the priesthood, I think, that do express the sort of eternal will of God. And it's really quite significant that God restricts the priesthood to men, when you consider the fact that other religions of the time did have women priestesses. So when we think about the prophetic office, you could very easily say, well, there were prophetesses in the Old Testament. There were even women in the New Testament who prophesy and are designated. And if that's the exclusive way that you look upon the ministry as being rooted in the prophetic office, that might open a crack in the door to say, well, if women could be prophesying, then maybe they can hold the ministry. And that's why I think it is important to look at the priesthood itself and see that contrary to what maybe many other religions were doing at the time, God said, no, the priests must be male only.
There are occasions, and they are rare occasions, but they do exist in the Old Testament, where women are called to prophesy in the Old Testament. And apparently, they're doing something in Corinth that's called prophesying. What do you have to say about that?
I don't know if I have a complete answer to that, because it's important not to speak when the scriptures don't speak. I mean, we have the fact that certain women in the Old Testament acted as leaders in Israel, acted as prophets, acted as champions of Israel in defeating their enemies and so on. We have Paul in 1 Corinthians referring to the fact that some women were prophesying, and we have Anna referred to as a prophetess. So I think at the first level, we simply need to acknowledge that this happened. We can at the very least say, well, God gives his spirit where and when it pleases him. And in the prophecy of Joel that's quoted in Acts 2, it's quite explicit that it's both young men and young women who will prophesy. And this is meant to demonstrate that the Spirit of God is poured out upon all Christians today. And we should never fall into the trap of saying that only men get the Spirit or only the office of the ministry gets the Spirit. So that's part of what's going on. But we need to acknowledge, again, that prophets and prophecy are not the normal way in which God cares for his people spiritually. And so there's not 100% overlap between that and the office of the ministry in the New Testament. So you have to reckon with both facts, that if God, through his Spirit, inspires women to do certain things, and then God, through his apostles, says, well, they're not supposed to preach, teach, and have authority over men, we're not really permitted to say, well, I'm going to take one but not the other. And so we acknowledge that these things have happened, but then we are bound by the mandates of God in the New Testament concerning the office of the ministry itself, which is not identical to the prophetic office.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We're concluding our three-part series on the qualifications of a pastor, taking up the subject of women's ordination when we come back. What about that theme of divine marriage in the Old Testament? How important is it to an Old Testament perspective on women's ordination? Lutherans talk a lot about doctrine, liturgy, and vocation, but as Martin Luther would say, what does this mean? In a book called Didache, Issues Etc. regular guest Professor John Pless brings together the Bible, the Small Catechism, and the hymnal to teach the faith. He shows how what we believe is expressed in our daily lives and in our worship. You can find Didache online at emmanuelpress.us.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa, St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our three-part series on the qualifications of a pastor. The subject of today's conversation with Dr. Thomas Swinger, women's ordination. He's president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, we talked in an earlier conversation about marriage, the importance of marriage and the theme of divine marriage, God's relationship with his people, both Old and New Testament, as important one for understanding the pastoral office and its qualifications. How important is that for a perspective, an Old Testament perspective, on women's ordination?
Yeah, in the New Testament, and maybe we'll come to that in a moment, Christ speaks of himself as the bridegroom. When he does that, maybe we don't always hear it, but he's really making a divine claim for himself, because anybody listening would be aware of the fact that God, in the Old Testament, declares himself to be the husband of Israel. And this relationship is described both positively and negatively through the Old Testament. So negatively, you get God referring to Israel as a harlot, as a prostitute that runs off with other gods. And positively, you get God talking about picking up Israel out of the ditch as a bloodied and dirty and weak and ill young lady, and cleaning her up and caring for her and nurturing her, and then presenting her to himself as a bride. This image in both the Old and the New Testaments is absolutely consistent. So where other religions, false religions, very often have a feminine conception of goddesses, Israel never does. God is always presented in a male way. And maybe a bigger question to relate that to God's very essence. But we are forbidden to speak of God in any other way but our Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't say God is our mother. And so it is significant that God always speaks of the people of Israel as his bride, and then that when God relates to his bride, he does so through male priests who represent him in the temple. That then carries through into the New Testament imagery, where Jesus declares himself to be the bridegroom, and he does this far more than we even see in the Old Testament. He depicts the kingdom of God as a wedding banquet to which we're called through baptism and receive a robe to get into the banquet. We see in Revelation the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has been inaugurated. So I think we need to keep in mind that some images in the Bible are invariable. And you can't run them the other way around and say, well, sometimes God is the bridegroom, sometimes he's the bride. So sometimes you can have a female priest, and sometimes you could have a male priest, and it still works. But no, if God is going to work with his people and be represented to them, he works in a particular way.
Turning to the New Testament then, how significant is it for the discussion of women's ordination that Christ himself calls only male apostles?
This is an argument that has typically been associated with the Roman Catholic Church in the 20th century, because the New Testament doesn't make it explicitly. Now, hear me correctly. It is explicit in the New Testament that Christ only called 12 men to be apostles and then Paul. But nowhere does the New Testament explicitly say that Jesus would not have called women, or that this is a model for the church. And yet, I don't think we can discount this and say that the only thing that's binding upon the church is what Paul says. it is an axiom of Lutheran hermeneutics, the way we interpret the New Testament, that you can trace right back to the Small Catechism of Luther, that the apostles don't institute things for the church. The apostles only pass on faithfully what they've received from Christ. And so what happens if Jesus is happy to have women ministers, but Paul says, no, you can't do that? Well, Paul is now an unfaithful apostle. What Paul needs to be doing is continuing what Jesus has done. So I think it is important that we listen to this other side of the argument. We Lutherans tend to point to the chief passages in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Roman Catholics tend to point to the fact that Jesus called only men to be apostles. I think maybe the bigger response is to put the two together and say what Jesus did is interpreted by how the apostles then carried out his mandates. And so to say that what Jesus did is interpreted by the apostles, and you now have two points from which you can extrapolate the practice of the church of all time.
So what you're saying there is, it's not enough simply that the apostle would prohibit women from preaching, if it cannot also be rooted in Christ, but when it is understood that what Paul is actually doing is further explaining and applying what Christ established in calling the apostles and then passing it on through the ordination of pastors, then you have a much more solid footing.
Right, and that Paul is the authorized interpreter of Christ's words. It's also true, although this would be an argument from a certain amount of silence, that Paul may be passing on some unwritten instructions of Christ. And there's a little snippet of that in 1 Corinthians where he refers to the command of the Lord. And you have to ask yourself, what does Paul mean by the command of the Lord? Does he have some word of Jesus that says only men? Or is he referring in a more general way to the way the Lord instituted the office in the calling of the apostles? And we shouldn't forget one of the things that we said in the first session, that the call of the apostles themselves is the institution of the office of the ministry, because as Melanchthon says in the treatise, the ministry proceeds from the general call of the apostles. So once you have the interpretative word of Paul, you dare not go back and say, as for example, the current hymnal of the ELCA, declares Mary Magdalene to be an apostle, gives her an apostle's day. Well, you can't do that. You can't go back and rewrite the Gospels as if to say, well, because Mary declared the word of the Lord at the resurrection of Jesus, therefore she was an apostle, because Paul makes it clear that Christ would not have done that. And so Paul interprets what Jesus has done for us.
Is it also important to note that when it comes to that image of bridegroom, bride, that marriage image of God's relationship with his people, when Jesus takes up that image in the New Testament, he, as it were, pushes it even further than the Old Testament goes?
Yes, and Jesus is, of course, God incarnate. And so in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are forbidden to make images of God. They don't portray God with a human face. But once Jesus comes, the New Testament describes him as the very hypostasis, the very person of God. He's the very icon, the very image of God. And suddenly, a different topic, but suddenly Christian art becomes possible. We can now depict God because God has showed us his face. And when God shows us his face, it's no surprise, but the face is a male human being. And that's why, for example, in Lutheran Service Book, we've resisted the current trends to get rid of the expression that Christ was made man. We've retained that because you can't just say Christ became a human being. He became a male human being because there's no such thing as a transgendered human being. I mean, you're one or the other, no matter what you think of yourself. So Jesus became a real male, and that then allows him to push that image so much farther and to say he really is the bridegroom, and we really are, as a whole, male and female together, we are really the bride of Christ in a spiritual sense, who become one flesh with him in a spiritual way through baptism into him and through the sacrament, and who will share with him that eternal banquet. And so what I would suggest even is that there's quite a lot at stake with the women's ordination issue with respect to the very nature of Christ himself, because as soon as you begin to image Christ in the office through a female, you begin to break down that salvation image of the eternal marriage, and you begin to break down the true humanity of Jesus Christ, and you now start to suggest that the maleness of Jesus is not important.
We are concluding our three-part series on the qualifications of a pastor, talking about women's ordination. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest, president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. You can purchase this commentary at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians by Dr. Thomas Winger. When we come back, picking right up there, one of the things that Dr. Winger points out is that the actual practice of ordaining women both can and has led to a docetic Christianity. We'll find out what he means by that after this.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
This is Pastor Clint Poppe, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues, etc. Each month, we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the qualifications of a pastor, the conclusion. We're talking about women's ordination. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Dr. Winger, I would like you to explain a statement that you've made here, and that is that women's ordination, the practice of it, not only can but actually has led to what you call a docetic Christianity. What do you mean by that?
Well, a slippery slope argument is not always justified. I mean, let's say you wanted to be fair to people and say, okay, I'll accept your word that you don't mean to change the definition of the Trinity, to change the definition of Christ when you advocate for women's ordination. Now, I think in practice, we're all seeing this happening, that when women's ordination came onto the scene in the early 20th century in some church bodies, the late 20th century in others, the next thing that came up was re-imaging God, moving away from language of Father, Son, and Spirit towards functional terms like Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, or outright feminine imagery like Mother God. And the next step came depicting Christ in feminine terms like Christa, crucifixes, where they actually display Christ as female. Once you begin to display Christ as female, you've got, first of all, the docetic problem, which is an ancient Christian heresy that says that Jesus only appeared to have human flesh, but he was really just totally divine, not human at all, kind of a spirit or a ghost, which Jesus himself denies, of course. And then the related salvation problem, as Irenaeus says, what Christ assumes, he redeems. So if Jesus does not take on real human flesh, then he cannot redeem real human flesh. And I would never go so far as to say Christ, by taking on a male body, redeems only males. That's not biblical teaching. But if he doesn't take on a male or female body, he can't redeem people at all. And he chooses to take on a male body. And if we fail to confess that, then we do end up losing salvation itself.
Let's talk a little bit about the passages that are in play here, beginning with 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is addressing how women ought to comport themselves in the divine service. What would you say?
Well, I don't consider myself a huge expert in 1 Corinthians. And of course, Greg Lockwood has this wonderful treatment of the section in his Concordia commentary. What I have looked at in relationship to Ephesians 5 is the headship and subordination issue that comes up in the beginning of chapter 11. Paul there is dealing with a particular problem in Corinth, apparently with the way women have been behaving themselves in the divine service, acting in a way that seems to deny their relationship to men. And he makes, I'll read just two verses here from chapter 11, starting at verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some Bible translations will say the head of a woman is her husband, which would then seem to suggest that Paul is only addressing married women. I'm not sure that's fair. Of course, in Greek, the word for man and husband are the same word. But Paul seems to be saying something more general than that. Now, head, whenever it's used in Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, seems to represent authority. Paul later on uses the word authority, so it's pretty clear that that's what he's talking about. He does not use the word to imply tyranny, as if it's the job of a man to boss women around, nor does he use it to imply superiority in a moral sense or in the sense of character. So what Paul is not saying here is men are better than women, and that takes us back to the beginning of our conversation. Men are more competent than women or something. That's not what he's saying. How do we know? Because he specifically says here that the head of Christ is God. And you've got a real problem if you say that headship is about being better, being more powerful, being smarter, being more competent, because now you've got a Trinitarian problem. What Paul is really talking about here is simply the order of things, an order that God has put in place for the delivery of his blessings. And that begins in the Trinity, where it's not the Son who sends the Father into the world, but it's the Father who sends the Son into the world. The Son obeys his Father's will, as we sing in the great hymn. And if you can have that in mind, you shouldn't really have a problem with accepting that woman can be subordinate to man in the order of the church without suggesting that somehow she's of less value. And so subordination does not mean inferiority in any sense, just that there's an order that God has put in place for the delivery of the goods in the divine service in particular.
Parenthetically, that's a very important point for understanding almost everything that the New Testament has to say and the Old Testament has to say about the relationship between men and women, isn't it?
Yeah, and even at a pastoral or practical level, when I do premarital counseling with couples and we read through the texts that are going to be read at the service, what I try to get at in reading Ephesians 5 is that headship is not about establishing who makes all the decisions. It's not about a relationship of power. It's not about saying that the man is more important than the woman. And we have, as a society, misinterpreted it that way in the past. And I think, to a certain extent, it's rather good that Lutheran Service Book in the agenda now moves away from using the word obey, as if the real thing here is that the woman has to obey her husband, towards the language that Paul actually uses of submission. So she submits to his role as the Christ-like role, and we've talked about this in looking at Ephesians 5, and he carries out this Christ-like role towards her. So each of them has a role to play in delivering the blessings of God, which is not intended to say that one is more important than the other, better, stronger, smarter than the other. So it may very well be possible that the male pastor in the pulpit is not as good a theologian as the woman in the pew who's got a master of sacred theology, but she still submits to his office in that place because that's what's been given to him. And in another context, the roles might be reversed.
1 Corinthians 14 is also one of the passages wherein Paul, here he gives specific instructions about women in the divine service.
Yeah, and people have argued over the distinction between chapter 11 and chapter 14. If Paul doesn't want women to speak, why doesn't he just come out and say it in chapter 11? And there's different answers. You can look at Lockwood on that. But you can't really trump one with the other, as if to say, well, clearly Paul doesn't mean to forbid women from speaking because he allows them to prophesy back in chapter 11. What he says in chapter 14 is pretty clear, pretty overarching, when he says that in church, and he's defined that term at least as far back as chapter 10 and 11 as referring to the divine service, in church women are not permitted to speak, they are to keep silent, they are to be subordinate. And he lays down three or four reasons why, but the very first reason counteracts the widespread belief that Paul is just being a personal chauvinist here. He begins by saying, as in all the churches of the saints. It's something he said, I think, three times already in 1 Corinthians. It's an ecumenical argument in the proper sense of the term. The other churches have obeyed the word of God. Why aren't you? And he's saying it is not the case in any of the other churches that the women are allowed to preach in the divine service, to teach the word of God. Who do you think you are by allowing them to do so? So there's that kind of an argument. He goes on to talk about shame, which is an argument that would have had quite a bit of weight in the culture of the time, though whether or not that's a divine argument, I'm not sure. But he certainly makes it a divine argument then when he appeals to the law. So he's not saying this is just my opinion or this is just what apostles think. And he concludes by saying, you know, are you the only ones that the word of God has reached? Do you think you have the right to interpret the word of God for yourself? No, he says the law of God itself says that they're not permitted to speak and that they must be subordinate.
And he does, and I want you to go into a little more detail on this. He does basically say this is the practice in all the churches. Is that the passage where he describes that?
Yeah. As in all the churches of the saints, he says in verse 33. In verse 36, he says, did the word of God originate with you only? And then in verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a mandate of the Lord. And so it's almost a combination of the two things. God has said it, all the other churches have obeyed it. So you cannot exempt yourself from such a commandment. So it's sort of a combination of apostolic and Catholic, as we say in the Creed, the horizontal and the vertical dimensions of faithfulness to Christ and his church.
We're talking about women's ordination, the conclusion of our three-part series on the qualifications of a pastor. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. When we come back to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 2. Stay tuned. How is confessional Lutheranism similar to and different from American evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is titled Being Lutheran. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. Save $2 by ordering Being Lutheran during the month of May. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Being Lutheran. Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues Etc. as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, May the 27th, we are concluding a series on the qualifications for the pastoral office. We're talking about women's ordination. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Dr. Winger, let's go back to where we were in our last conversation, if you would, to the pastoral epistles, in particular 1 Timothy 2. You say there's something there that has bearing on the question of women's ordination.
Well, you know, as an exegete, what I try to do when I come to a text is to back up a little bit and say, why is Paul addressing this question? What can I figure out from the flow of the letter as a whole that will help us to understand where he's going? Let's exclude for the moment people who don't think that Paul wrote this or who don't think it's binding on the church. And let's say this is a genuine letter of Paul and we must listen to it. Many people have suggested that what Paul is responding to here is a cultural phenomenon, which is probably correct to a certain extent, that Greco-Roman women were at this time in Asia Minor beginning to assert themselves, to strike out on their own. And we know that women could run businesses, they could own property. We even know from the New Testament that women could be sponsors of churches in their own homes. And that perhaps they were starting to think that they could throw off what they saw only as a cultural tradition, even in the church, and begin to assert themselves in teaching and preaching. That may very well be an explanation of what's happening. The problem is that there's not really much evidence in the text of 1 Timothy that this is actually happening in the Ephesian congregation. And sometimes we can get in trouble from reading backwards from a text and saying, because Paul prohibits it, it must have been going on. What I'm interested in is to go back to chapter 1 and see the problem that Paul specifically highlights in Ephesus is that certain people are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding the things that they're asserting. And he goes on to say, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And if we understand that the word law in a Jewish context first and foremost means the Old Testament itself, the Word of God, what I start to wonder about here is if what's really going on in Ephesus is a dispute about what the Old Testament says about the role of women in the church. And so to try to relate what's happening with the women in Ephesus and what Paul says to a misuse or a misinterpretation of the Old Testament itself, perhaps in the same way as Christians today will take up Galatians 3:28, we don't really have time to look at, but try to say, well, because there's no male or female in the gospel, therefore women can be ordained. So it seems that somehow these Jewish or Judaizing false teachers are misusing the Old Testament in relationship to the role of women. And we don't really know in which direction. They actually could have been extremely anti-women as Judaizers and saying the women aren't allowed even to be in the same room with the men during worship, or they're not allowed to pray along with the men, or they're not allowed to sing the hymns. It could be the opposite, that they were saying, well, no, the women are freed from all this. But to me, this gives at least a cogent explanation for why in chapter 2, Paul begins by talking about public prayer and distinguishes what the women and the men are each to be doing in the divine service of the church.
So there's something going on in the Ephesian congregation, and you are pointing us in the direction of these who would be teachers of the law as part of the context for what Paul has to say there.
Yeah, and I think that this, well, we had the word law back in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, the law teaches us that women can't do these things. But in 1 Corinthians 14, he doesn't explicitly refer to what that law is. Well, neither does he exactly in 1 Timothy 2, but he refers to some passages from the Old Testament that we're going to get to eventually here that make me think there is something going on here about how to interpret the Old Testament for the church today. And maybe even as we start to get into the beginning of chapter 2, it has something to do with the desire of God to save all men. Because you have these opening four verses in chapter 2 where Paul urges that prayers should be made for all men, and it leads towards this statement that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's very closely related to the Judaizing idea that God is only interested in saving the circumcised, what comes up in Galatians. And so perhaps the issues of Jew and Gentile, male and female, are as closely related here in 1 Timothy 2 as they are in Galatians 3, so that the first thing Paul needs to say is, now, first of all, you need to know that God desires the salvation of all men. Some years ago, I looked at the ancient dictum of the lex orandi, lex credendi, the way it's translated today often is the way we worship, it determines the way we believe. And I discovered that the church father who coined that expression was actually thinking of this passage in 1 Timothy 2, and he was saying this lex orandi here, the law of praying that Paul lays down, tells us how we should believe. That is, we should believe that salvation comes through the action of God, because if we pray for him to save all people, therefore he must do it. And that confirms my suspicion here that the salvation of all the world was something that was being disputed, and Paul has to come out and say, no, this is significant, that the salvation of all the world is the desire of God.
So let's spend a little time talking about how Paul reads Genesis there in 1 Timothy 2.
Well, after laying down the way in which God is going to save the world through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and perhaps, you know, just before we get to Genesis, that's one of the places where what I was saying earlier about a docetic danger is quite significant. It's really quite important in chapter 2, verse 5, that we translate the word anthropos there with the word man. It's the man Christ Jesus, the male individual Christ Jesus, not simply a human, because you can't have a mediator between God and men who's only a phantasm, who's only a pretend human being. So you've got this wonderful gospel foundation, and Paul says, this is what was given to me to preach and to teach. And he ends the section in verse 7 by saying, I was appointed by Jesus Christ himself to be a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, a preacher of this gospel. Now, when he then gets in verses 8 to 15, when he gets into the distinction between men and women, first of all, it's interesting that he now starts to use the distinctive language of male versus female. So he stops using the word anthropos that can be used in both ways, of a male human being and of a person in general. And he explicitly uses the word aner, which cannot be used of a woman, in verse 8. And he says, now when this prayer goes on, I want the men to do it, not the women. And I want them to do it in a certain way, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That language, of course, is language we come across in chapter 3 when he talks about qualifications for the office, that you shouldn't be quarrelsome. So he seems to be talking about the male ministers there. And then he talks correspondingly about the role of women, that they are not to be parading around in plaited hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but rather if they're to be decorated by anything, it should be decorated by good deeds. And we haven't quite got to Genesis yet, but we're on our way. What Paul hasn't yet said is why this distinction is necessary, why there's different roles between males and females as the public prayer of the church is going on. And that's what he turns to in verses 11 through 15. He starts out in verse 11, and maybe we'll run through this whole thing and then we can, you know, back up and dig in if necessary. He starts out by repeating the kind of thing he said in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, let a woman learn in silence and in all subordination, there's that word again, taking her proper place in the order. So it's not simply an attitude, but it's actually a role. He says, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but this is not a personal I in the way of an opinion of the apostle, but rather a teaching that's rooted in Scripture. As he goes on in verse 13 then, actually to refer to that Torah text from Genesis. For Adam was molded first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but Eve, having been deceived, became a transgressor. That's an argument that back in 1 Corinthians he's actually developed as well, where he says there's something about what happened between Adam and Eve. I wouldn't say that creates the order between man and woman, but reflects what happens when the order gets messed up. What I mean by that is this. Paul is not saying, well, look what happened in Eden. woman proved to be so gullible, she was tricked by the devil, that's obvious evidence that she's incapable of being a minister. Well, we've already set aside the idea that she's incapable. What Paul says is that God created Adam and Eve in a certain order because he wanted man and women to be ordered a certain way. And when Eve fell into sin, we saw the consequences of breaking that order. So it's about the consequences of breaking the order, not so much the reason why the order was put together in the first place.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We'll take a break in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., our conversation with him on women's ordination. Part 3 of our series on the qualifications of a pastor continues on this Friday afternoon, May the 27th. He's president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. In Hour 2 as well, we'll do This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Rosebro of Fighting for the Faith. We're going to talk about how evangelicalism has become, in many ways, thoroughly Gnostic, this notion of a radical dualism between the material and the spiritual seems to pervade much of the teaching of Pop American Christianity. We'll talk about it in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
That's Bach Cantata 75, The Wretched Shall Eat. And you can hear it uninterrupted Sunday afternoon at 1 and Sunday evening at 8 Central at LutheranPublicRadio.org and on the LPR mobile app. These weekly Bach Cantatas are brought to you courtesy of the Substitute Organist Service. It's a program that plays your church's organ when your organist is on vacation or sick or you don't have an organist. It's not canned music. It is as though a professional organist sits at your own organ bench and plays your church's instrument right there, the liturgy, the hymns, everything from the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com, churchmusicsolutions.com. It's the conclusion of our three-part series on the qualifications of a pastor today, women's ordination. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Dr. Winger, before the break, you were talking about the order of creation, which you described as a sequence of creation. Adam formed first, Eve formed second, Eve sinned, not bearing upon the qualifications of a woman for a pastor, but you said the order is instructive. How does that sequence or order of creation bear upon St. Paul's view of women in the church?
Well, I think if we take verses 13 and 14 as sort of a two-step argument, he's saying, when God put Adam and Eve into this world, he did it in a certain way that is determinative forever for the way in which men and women relate to one another, at least in certain way, in certain spheres of life. He applies it specifically to the divine service by saying the priority of Adam in creation says something about the priority in the way God is going to care for people in the divine service, so that it's the man's role to pray publicly for the women and not vice versa. And then by citing the fall into sin, Paul says, I want you to see what happens when God's order is overturned. The consequences in Genesis were devastating. Think about the consequences of what's going to happen in Ephesus if you overturn the order. If you don't do things in the way that God gave them, God will withdraw his hand of blessing. And so you can go ahead and put women into the ministry if you choose to, but you cannot claim to have the blessing of God. In fact, God will withdraw his hand of blessing, and you will see destructive results coming from it eventually.
This sounds like a very a warning from Paul. Is he saying, in effect, that there is that to put women into the pastoral office is to, in effect, I don't want to put too fine a point on this, but I got to ask the question, is to, in effect, do again what happened in the fall?
Yes, and putting too fine a point on it, I think it would be a mistake if we would say only this is to repeat the fall, as if we're singling out women's ordination, as if it's the single worst thing the church could ever do. I mean, there are other places in the New Testament where Paul can talk about crucifying Christ anew, or where he can talk, you know, in chapter 3, he talks about falling into the snare of the devil if you appoint a neophyte to the office of the ministry. So there are other ways in which the fall into sin is repeated. You could almost say that every time we sin, the fall into sin is repeated. But there are the danger we want to avoid is to flatten sin, as if to say all sin has the same consequence. There are sins that have greater consequences, as Paul will illustrate in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. There are sins that are more destructive. On the one hand, historically, the ones we've referred to as mortal sins, language that makes us a little uncomfortable, but there's a point being made there. And so women's ordination, we have come to see, has consequences beyond simply a change in the structure of the church, you know, as if, you know, we changed the term circuit counselor to circuit visitor, and well, you know, it's a good or a bad thing, depending on your opinion, but there are no devastating consequences for the church. But putting women into the office, Paul seems to be saying, is so fundamentally contrary to the way God has ordered the church that there are going to be consequences from that.
How would you bring all of this together? The two major themes here that we've dealt with is that the office of the pastor is rooted in Christ himself and his institution. That, I guess it could be three, that as the apostles carry this out, they explain Christ's institution by setting certain requirements, and then also they deal with kind of the casuistic problem of women usurping their way into this office in one form or another. How would you bring this all together for us, Dr. Winger?
Well, you did a pretty good job there. But if I were to add to that, what we either need to hold on to or we need to recover is what it means for the ministry to be called a holy vocation. And those two words each have significance, that holy, as Dr. Nagel would always say, means that it belongs to God. And it comes from God, and it reflects the work of God. So it's not a man-made thing, and that it's to be dealing with the holy things of God, and that as a vocation, like other vocations, being a calling from God it's not simply a collection of duties or responsibilities, as if what it means to be a minister is to do this or to do that, but rather you are, once you are placed into the ministry, once you are, you know, called to the church and ordained and given the blessing of God by His word and by prayer, you're never out of the ministry as such. You know, you may rest, you may go on holidays, but you are always in this office that God has placed you into. And because you are in that office, you carry out certain functions for the sake of the church. We need to highlight that for our own sake, as people who hold the office, for the sake of the laity who support the office, so that they don't fall into the various traps, whether it's a hire them, fire them mentality, or whether it's an attitude that we sometimes see where, well, we're going to pay you more if you do more of the duties of the office, and we'll pay you a bit less if you're doing less of them. We wouldn't think of our father that way, of our mother that way, of our wife or husband that way, but rather we support and honor our pastors because of who they are to us as much as what they do to us. And so we who are in the ministry, I think, need to be reflecting each day as we rise, as we read the scriptures, as we pray, on the holiness of the calling that we've been placed into and the seriousness with which has been given to us.
Dr. Winger, you serve as president, professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary there in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. Tell us a little bit about the seminary.
The seminary was, I won't tell you a huge history, but it was originally founded as a seminary of the Missouri Synod in 1976, when the three Canadian districts were still part of the Missouri Synod. In 1989, the three Canadian districts became an independent church body called Lutheran Church Canada, founding convention in 1990. And so the St. Catharines Seminary, together with the seminary in Edmonton, became seminaries of Lutheran Church Canada. But we continue to have a very close relationship with the Missouri Synod. On average, about a third of our students will come up here from the States to study. A third to a half are Canadians, and then maybe a quarter or so, you can do the math, come from overseas. So we have a very richly multi-ethnic, multicultural student body. We're on the campus of a public university, so our students have access to a very different kind of environment, as well as the resources that are there. It's a very small seminary with, on average, 20, 25 students and very small classes, so we think we actually have a lot to offer to people in terms of very close and personal teaching, pastoral care, rich worship life, and so on. So I do encourage anyone who's interested in that kind of experience to be in contact with us. We have a very strong scholarly tradition as well. My colleague, Dr. John Stevenson, is one of the premier Luther scholars of our day and has a couple of volumes in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. And so there's a lot going on here that we're very proud of today.
Folks, you can find out more about Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Thomas Winger is president and professor of New Testament at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, thank you.
Thank you very much for having me.
When we come back, it's time for Friday's This Week in Pop American Christianity. We'll talk about Gnosticism and American Evangelicalism with Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.